audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So we're going to continue our study of the book of Habakkuk. I want to encourage you, if you've got a Bible, to turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. It's page 786, if you're using one of the church Bibles. We're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6 through the end of the chapter. So the book of Habakkuk, which was written about 2,600 years ago by the prophet Habakkuk, is written in the context where Habakkuk, who was a prophet in the kingdom of Judah, had experienced both a king who was good, King Josiah, who pointed the people back to God's law, his commands, God's goodness. He got rid of the false idols within the kingdom of Judah and led people to worship the one true God alone. And Habakkuk experienced that. And then he experienced Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, who became king after Josiah's death. And he experienced a life that was good, that God was worshipped in the kingdom of Judah. And then when Jehoiakim came, we find that the kingdom of Judah was turned away from God. And great evil and injustices took place. And King Jehoiakim not only allowed these things to take place, but really participated in them. And history tells us that King Jehoiakim's main interest was to just build bigger castles for himself. That's all he cared about. And in the midst of this, the question begins to come up in Habakkuk and in other people in the kingdom of Judah who believed in the one true God. This question begins to come up within them as they see the wickedness and injustice. And that question is, God, where are you? What are you doing? Because things seem to be silent. And the book of Habakkuk is unique amongst the minor prophet books in that, unlike all the other minor prophets where the prophets spoke on behalf of God to the people, we find that in the book of Habakkuk, as the prophet, speaks to God on behalf of the people. And while this book was written 2,600 years ago, much of what this book speaks about, addresses, talks to, connects with us today. Because all of us have or will have an experience where we have been wronged, where somebody has done something sinful towards us, and that wickedness, that wrong, that sin has yet to be addressed. And in that moment, the question that Habakkuk has is also the question that we have. God, where are you? If you're a God who is just, where are you in the midst of this injustice that I've experienced, in the midst of this wrong that I've experienced, in the midst of this wickedness that this person has done towards me? And we saw, beginning of the book of Habakkuk, that Habakkuk brought his complaints to God. And the first complaint that Habakkuk brought to God, that Habakkuk brought to God, was that question of, God, where are you? Why? How can you allow evil to go unpunished? And we saw that the answer that God gave Habakkuk was that I am doing things that you do not see and that you could not even imagine. And so we see that while God may seem to be silent based on what we see within the moments in which we are experiencing difficulty or experiencing wickedness, injustice, that God is still working. And then God begins to tell Habakkuk what he's doing. He says, look, I'm going to address the evil of the kingdom of Judah by raising up the Babylonians to come and to exact justice upon them. But then this leads Habakkuk to his second complaint, which we saw last week, which was, God, how could you use the kingdom of Babylon, which is much more evil than the kingdom of Judah? How could you use a more evil group of people, an evil nation, to address the injustices of your people, the Israelites? Now, last week, we didn't get to hear the full answer that God gave us to this complaint. But we got to see the first part. And the first part simply was God telling Habakkuk that the righteous will walk by faith. And the point that God is making is that while God invites us, God calls us to bring our complaints to him, the righteous are those who walk by faith, who remain and continue to trust God, even if they don't see what God is doing, or even if they don't understand how God could be using a situation to fulfill his purposes that he has. Well, this morning, beginning in chapter 2, verse 6 through 20, we get to see the rest of the answer, in which we find out God tells Habakkuk that not only am I working, but he then gives five woes, which are warnings about coming judgment, specifically to the nation of Babylon. And in this passage, the main idea is simply this: God will judge all wickedness. God will judge all wickedness. And so we're going to look at these five specific woes, these judgments that God is saying he is going to do. And of course, we, now 2,600 years later, can actually look back in history and see all these things having taken place. But let's look, beginning at verse 6, at the first woe. Verse 6 through verse 8, it says this: "Shall not all these, take up their taunt against him?" Now the "these" here is the nations of the world, and the "them" here, or "him" here, is specifically the Babylonians. "So shall not all the nations of the world take up their taunt against the Babylonians with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." So in this first woe, in this first warning of impending judgment, God tells us that the plunderer will be plundered. And we see here that the Babylonians had gained their wealth not through working a job locally, but instead through stealing and through pillaging other nations. And there's this phrase here in verse 6, the last phrase, it says, "and loads himself with pledges." Now, the NIV actually translates this line a little better, in what it just says, "makes himself wealthy by extortion." And the idea is that in this period in time, when you would get a loan or promise to pay somebody back for something, you would give them a pledge. And the pledge didn't necessarily carry the same value of what the loan was, but what the pledge did is it signified that you are going to keep your word, and it was something that represented who you were oftentimes. And so you might give for your pledge your jacket or your belt or something that was not only had some value but also connected to you. And when this phrase, it says, "loads himself with pledges," it speaks about the idea that the Babylonians would come in and either they would take everybody's pledges, even though people, without giving them money for those pledges, basically saying, "You owe us this amount," even though the Babylonians never gave them that amount to begin with. Or they would just tell them, they would steal their pledges from them and say, "Hey, you need to pay us this money back for you to get your pledge back." And the idea being is that they were plunderers. And yet, as we see in this woe, we find out that God says that a time will come when the debtors, verse 7, will suddenly arise. Those who have been plundered will suddenly arise, and suddenly the Babylonians, who were the plunderers, they instead will be plundered. Why? Because God will judge all wickedness. Now, let's look at the second woe. In the second woe, we see that their security, the Babylonians' security, will no longer be secure. Look at verse 9 through 11. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." So the woe is, hey, woe to the Babylonians who have gained their wealth to then build houses that are secure. Now, kids, what makes a house more secure with a wall? A wall that's high or a wall that's low? What's more secure? Yes. That's right. A wall that's high is more secure, right? What about a treehouse? I feel like, man, we live in a subdivision now, so we're not allowed to touch the trees anymore. It's kind of a sad life to live. But if you live in a place where you have lots of trees and you built a treehouse, what's a better treehouse? A treehouse that's up in the trees high or a treehouse that's on the ground? Which one is harder for people to get into? More secure, yeah. A tree, which one? The treehouse that's high or low? Yes. That's high, right? Because if you have a treehouse that's high, that's more secure. And so he uses this metaphor of the Babylonians who have gained their wealth and then by stealing, and then they use that wealth to build houses that are secure, houses that are high up with walls that are high so that they're safe from the reach of harm. And he says this, you have devised shame for your house, verse 10, by cutting off many people, you have forfeited your life. Speaking about the fact that part of their gain of wealth was through the murdering and killing of others. Verse 11, for the stones will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork will respond. And the idea is that while the Babylonians may have been able to isolate themselves from the threat of others by building houses that are high up with high walls, even the materials that they use to build those houses, the walls and the beams, will cry out in protest of their wickedness so that they can't escape from the reminder, from the reality that what they have gained is through wickedness and this security that they've created by trying to basically kill all their enemies and use their enemies' stuff to build houses that are secure and above everything else. All of that does not silence the accusation, the cries, the protests towards their wickedness. So their security will no longer be secure. And in the third woe, verse 12 through 14, we see that their civilization will be replaced by devastation. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. In other words, you're building a city by killing and founds a city on iniquity, on sin. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we see that the Babylonians had built their civilization, built their nation through conquests of other people, through killing. They found their cities upon sin. And yet, in verse 12, behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts. Now, in the Old Testament, God has many different names. And each time that God records a different name about who he is, the reason for that is to tell us a little bit about who God is, his character. So the Lord of hosts speaks of God as a warrior who has a great army. And so the comparison that's being made here in this woe is the Babylonian civilization who built great things on the back of killing others, the destruction of other nations, and how they are opposite of the Lord of hosts, the true warrior king who is the king of all armies. And specifically here, the Lord of hosts is speaking about God being the commander of the host of angelic armies that are under his authority. And in comparison to the Lord of hosts, the Babylonian army are like people who labor merely for fire, verse 13. The idea is that all the labor that you're doing is simply being put in a fire and burned away. Now, kids, what happens when you take a piece of paper and put it in your fireplace? Yes. And can you then take that piece of paper out again after it's burnt? Nope. It's no more, right? And it's the same idea. Is he saying the civilization that you built, the Babylonian army that you built, the woe is that you built it, and yet your work, the effort of your hands in building this civilization, the end result is the same as the paper that gets thrown into the fire. It's no more. The civilization will be replaced by devastation. But in contrast to that, the Lord of hosts, who is the God who commands the greatest army, the army of angels, verse 13 or verse 14, leads not to devastation, but instead leads to the earth being filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the comparison between Babylon and God is that while the Babylon civilization had a moment where it was significant, ultimately all the work that was done to build that civilization, which was done in wickedness, ends in the same way that the piece of paper that gets thrown into a fire ends. It's burnt. It's no more. But the Lord of hosts and the work that he is doing ends with verse 14. The entire earth is filled with God's glory. And in the Old Testament, God's glory speaks about God's manifest presence. And we see that it's going to just continue. And so the civilization for the Babylonians will be replaced by devastation. Now the fourth woe, verse 15, it says this: woe to him who makes his neighbor drink, and you pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show yourself uncircumcised. Show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you as with the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of the man and violence to earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And in this fourth woe, we see that Babylon's glory will be turned to shame. And there's an element where these verses are actually PG-13-esque, and so I'm not going to go into significant detail, but you can understand what he's talking about here. Is the idea that you're going from Babylon thinking that they are great, and he uses this phrase, woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. The Babylonians were known for their drunken parties, and the Babylonians were also known to use alcohol to then manipulate those that they conquered. And the concept that we see here is that their glory that they've built and they've created through the conquest of other nations, through violence, through wickedness, that it ultimately results not in a lasting glory in the way that we saw in the previous verse, in verse 14, the earth is filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. No, their glory is turned to shame. And what turns it to shame? The key verse is verse 16. It says this in the middle there. It says, you know, it talked about how, man, you use alcohol to get your neighbors drunk so that you can manipulate them. You use alcohol in your own celebrations and you get drunk, and shame is produced from that. And yet verse 16, the cup of the Lord, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And that cup, of course, is a cup that has wine in it. But in this verse, what it's talking about is that unlike the cups of wine that they would use, the Babylonians would use to make everybody drunk, or even they would engage in drunkenness themselves, it would lead to shame. Verse 14, the cup in the Lord's hand is speaking about the cup symbolizes judgment and the right hand indicates power. And so what God is communicating here is that the transition from glory to shame happens because God, who is the one true God, does not look away when wickedness happens. He addresses wickedness and judgment will take place. And it takes place with absolute power. And so Babylon's glory will be turned to shame by God, whose glory and power are much greater. Now let's look at the final woe. Beginning in verse 18, he says this: what profit is an idol? Now, kids, we just talked about, you guys remember we talked about idols in our catechism class today, right? It says, what profits, I lost my place here. There we go. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can you teach this? No. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. It's dead. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And so the fifth and final woe is that the idols, the Babylonian idols, are worthless before the living God. Now, God in this woe points out four realities about idols. I want you to see if you can notice them with me in verse 18. The first thing he says is that idols are made by people. Its makers have shaped it. And then he says later, idols are teachers of lies. In other words, idols teach us nothing but lies. And then he says later in verse 18, idols are speechless. They can't speak. And then in verse 19, he says, woe to him who says to the wooden thing, awake, or to the silent stone, arise. Because why? Idols can't protect or save. Now, do you know that, so I grew up in Japan where they had idols that were carved out of stones. And different, oftentimes, where we lived growing up at the first couple years that in the late 80s or mid 80s, when we lived in Japan, we lived in an area that was very old. And so some of the streets were actually so narrow that they were built before there were cars. And so you couldn't even drive a car through some of the neighborhood areas. But in these little neighborhoods, oftentimes on the corner of a street, there would be a shrine with a statue. And that statue was an idol carved out of rock that people would come and they would worship that. And they would bring food to it. And it was always ironic because they'd have to then take the food away from the idol when the food started to rot. But anyways, they would come and do that. Now, kids, has anybody seen an idol like that in Howell? No. I've never seen that, right? But did you know that there are just as many idols in Howell as there were in Babylon, as there are in Japan? The reason for that is because an idol is anything that we look to bring our ultimate joy, satisfaction, security, or happiness. And so why we would think, man, it's crazy and ridiculous to think that some stone image or stone carving, wood carving, a stone, can't think of the exact word, but yeah, stone image would somehow protect us or would save us. The reality is it's just as crazy when we think that, man, if I just have this relationship, then I'll feel really safe. I'll feel really loved. I'll feel really, you know, settled. Or if we think, you know, man, if I just have this much money in my bank account, then I'll really just feel safe. I'll feel secure. Or for parents, you know, sometimes they think, man, if my kids just grow up to be honorable, then we'll be okay. And the reality is that those things, relationships, money, our jobs, a spouse, my plan for the future, all those things are idols in the same way that the Babylonians had idols of wood and idols of stone. Because at the end of the day, we look to our idols in the way that they were looking to their idols, which was to say, this thing is going to bring me the ultimate security, safety, or happiness. I was, on a separate note, came across this quote, and it connected to this. And so I want to share it with you from John Calvin. And in the Institutes, he writes this: the evil in our desire is often not what we want, the object, but that we want it too much. So for instance, the things that I listed for our idols, like a spouse or money, those aren't bad things. Those are actually gifts from God. But the problem is when we take those things that are gifts from God and we turn them into ultimate things, we want them too much. We want them more than we want God. Then we begin to worship those things rather than to worship God. And God warned the Babylonians, and he warns us that idols cannot give us the things that they promise. Because idols are made by us. Idols teach lies. Idols can't speak. Idols can't protect or save us. Only God can do those things. And God contrasts himself with the idols in verse 20. He says this, but unlike these idols, unlike our idols that promise things but they can't deliver them, God, the Lord, Yahweh, he is in his holy temple. And what's the response to that? Let all the earth keep silent. And that phrase there, keep silent, could also be translated as hush. Kids, have you ever had your parents tell you shh or hush? Just did it 5 minutes ago, okay? Usually when we do that, why does a parent do that? Because we want, yeah. Well, because you're being noisy, but as a parent, we say hush because we want you to stop and to notice something that's really important. To stop and to, you know, stop talking, stop making noise, stop being a distraction so that we can focus on this one really important thing. And that's exactly what God is saying here. He says, let the earth, in response to the fact that God is in his holy temple, let the earth hush, shh, keep quiet, keep silent before him. And what's being implied here is that let the earth wait and trust God as he chooses to respond and exact the judgment that he has promised to exact upon the nation of Babylon as he addresses and judges all wickedness. And this, of course, comes back to the theme of Habakkuk and really what we're called to as followers of Jesus is that we are called to trust God so that when we experience injustice, when we experience wickedness aimed toward us, instead of doing what we are naturally prone to do, which is to be our defenders or to worship idols as a way of escaping from the pressure, the stress, the pain, the hurt that we're experiencing. Instead, the call for us is to bring our complaints to God, be open, be vulnerable about what we are struggling with, why it seems that God is silent. Tell him it seems that you're being silent. And then we follow that up with, shh, hushing, stop. Now we're going to focus on a really important thing, that God is ruling, he's reigning, he's in his temple, and now we're going to trust him as we wait for his response. As we wait for him to address these issues. And the reason that we can trust him to do this is because we have absolute confidence that God will, not God might, but God will judge all wickedness. Now, I want to kind of, as we close our time together, bring a couple things to our attention. The first thing that we see in this passage, in these woes, is that there's no wickedness that God does not see. I was kind of reflecting on this as I was studying this passage this week. It's interesting because God could have given just a generic one woe. He could have just been like, hey, you know, I am going to decimate the Babylonians. Woe to the Babylonians. I'm going to decimate them because they are wicked. And just stop there. And that would have been okay. And it would have fulfilled what he was going to do. And yet, what does God do? He gives five different woes with detail. So that each woe has a different detail about what the Babylonians have done and how he is going to uniquely address that specific wickedness that they participated in. Now, what does that tell us about God and about how he addresses wickedness? It tells us that God sees all wickedness that takes place. That there is no wrong that you or I experience that God does not know about and that God does not see and that God will not address. So God does not just generically tell Habakkuk, hey, Yeah, I use the Babylonians to address the wickedness of the kingdom of Judah. They themselves are wicked. I'll address them. They're going to be destroyed. Woe is them. Go on to the next thing. No. He's communicating to Habakkuk and to the kingdom of Judah that I am seeing all of the acts of wickedness that the Babylonian nation is doing, and I will address each and every one of them as they need to be addressed with absolute righteousness. And to be righteous means that you're not looking away from wickedness, but instead you are directly addressing that wickedness in the way that it needs to be properly addressed with consequences. Because that's the first thing that we see. That's good news, right? There's no wickedness that God does not see. Now, let me give you more good news. More good news is that God will judge all wickedness. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 for a moment. It's up on the screen here. It says this: just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Kids, what does that verse tell us? Who's going to face judgment? Kids, what does it say? Is it just some people are going to face judgment? Or is everybody going to face judgment? It says, man, everybody is going to face judgment. It's not just some people. Everybody will stand and face judgment. And this is good news. This means that all the wickedness or brokenness that we've experienced because of people's wickedness towards us, all the injustices that we've experienced, this means that they will be addressed. That even if that person who wronged us does not apologize to us, even if that person who wronged us doesn't get caught, that a day will come when they will stand before God and they will be addressed. Their wickedness will be addressed. They will be judged. And so that's good news, because what that does is that allows us to know that God isn't going to simply look away when we're wronged, but instead he is going to address it. He is going to deal with it. He is going to bring judgment upon it. But then there's some bad news. Here's the bad news. The bad news is that while all of us have experienced or will experience hurt because of others' wickedness, the bad news is that all of us have or will be the perpetrators of wickedness. All of us will at some point in our life or have done things that are wicked towards others, that are unjust towards others. And maybe it's not to the level of the wickedness that we might experience, but the reality is that all of us have sinned towards others, have done things that are unkind towards others, have been hurtful towards others, whether it's through our words or through our actions. All of us are sinful and broken. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that, right? That we're born as children of wrath, where our desire, our inclination, everything draws us away from God and towards ourselves and the seeking of making ourselves feel happy. And a lot of times making ourselves feel happy is accomplished by being unkind to others. And so the bad news is that we too will be judged. All of us will be judged. There is no person that will not stand in judgment before God. And yet there's good news. Let's look at the next verse here, verse 27, I believe. Or 28, sorry. It says this: so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now here's the good news. I want to go back to verse 16 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Verse 16 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk, it talked about the cup in the Lord's right hand, right? Talked about God's righteous judgment that's in his right hand that will come with power, with authority. Now, put your finger there. The cup in the Lord's right hand, which will come in the right hand. Put your finger there. And then Think ahead. When does Jesus talk about a cup in the New Testament? Does anybody remember a time that Jesus talks about a cup? There's a couple of times where he talks about it. But in the Gospel of Mark, towards the end, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, you guys remember what Jesus says as he's praying to God the Father? He says in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he says, "Abba, Father," he says, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." What was Jesus talking about, the cup there? It's the same cup as Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. It was the cup of judgment. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of Habakkuk, the good news of Mark chapter 14, verse 36, is this. Is that while all of us will stand, a day will come where all of us will stand before God in judgment. The good news is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, God the Son, stepped down to earth 2,000 years ago to live a life that we cannot live, a life of righteousness, a life of perfection. Where Jesus, did Jesus ever do any wickedness towards others? No, he did not, right? Unlike us, he wasn't even unkind to his brothers and sisters. Anytime his brother or sister asked, "Hey, can you share this with me?" What did he say? Kids, does anybody know? Yeah. He said, "Yes, sure." Just like at home, just like the way at home my kids are, same way, right? He always said yes. He always shared, right? He never did any wickedness. He lived the life that we cannot live, a life of righteousness. But then, what does Jesus do? Jesus chooses to set his face towards Jerusalem. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knows what's going to take place. And the reason he's asking that the Father take the cup from him is because Jesus does not, he does not, and it's hard for us to understand the tension here, because he came to die in our place for our sins, and yet he is not looking forward to this, but he does not want to do this because he understands the pain, physical, emotional, and the absolute agony and torture that's going to take place in hours later. And yet he says, what? "Not my will, but yours be done," speaking to the Father. And Jesus then takes the cup of judgment upon himself. He drinks that cup so that he stands in our place, receiving the penalty, the judgment for our sins upon himself. So that Jesus is crushed so that we might be rescued, we might be saved. And Jesus receives God's the Father's just wrath and punishment for our sins upon himself. The Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, the cup that's in the Lord's right hand, that cup of judgment, with this, there's just terror and power. God gives that cup to Jesus, and Jesus takes it and drinks it. And unlike the wine in that woe, which the Babylonians used to, which resulted in from glory to shame, their shame, Jesus drinks the cup and allows the shame to experience, to take place, so that we who trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord might be rescued and redeemed. And Jesus, 3 days later, conquers the grave, rises from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And so the good news of the gospel is that, yes, we will all stand in judgment. But those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord, when we stand in judgment before God the Father, we will be judged not based on us, but based on Jesus in whom our faith is in. And in that moment, we will not be punished for our sins because our sins have already been punished through Christ's finished work on the cross. And so this leads us, right, to go back one slide to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, maybe. It leads us to doing what? Waiting for Jesus to return. Now, this verse tells us Jesus came the first time to bear the sins of many, but when he comes the second time, he's not going to deal with sin, but instead, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to save those who eagerly await him. He's going to bring to completion the work of salvation. Because when Jesus returns, what's going to happen? Revelation chapter 21 tells us that when Jesus returns, and there's differing views within the church on how this takes place, how much time is going to take place, and we can all agree to disagree on those things. They're not as significant as the reality. Everybody agrees that when Jesus is returned after a period of time, whether that's short or long, immediate, that Jesus will bring all of us, and we will see Jesus face to face, and we will enter into his presence, Revelation chapter 21. Every tear will be wiped away. All the old will be made new, and we will enjoy Jesus together forever. And we will stand. Look back at verse 20 of Habakkuk chapter 2. And we will enjoy the Lord in his holy temple. And guess what? It's going to be a little different than what verse 20 says. Because in verse 20, what does God tell us to do? He says, keep silent, hush, shh, wait. Wait for the Lord to do what he is going to do. But when we get to heaven, is it going to be silent? What do you think? Do you think it's going to be silent? No. What is it going to be instead? It's going to be loud with lots of celebration. Because the waiting is done. We'll no longer be waiting to see, God, what are you going to do to undo or to address the wickedness that I've experienced? No, all of that has been done. It's been finished. It's taking place. And now we are just celebrating God's goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. And we are going to end the joy that we experience because we are getting to see and experience God's glory, his manifest, unfiltered presence and goodness. And so my encouragement to us as a church this week is as we wait for Jesus' return, let's crush the puny idols that always overpromise, underdeliver, and stand before the Lord in his holy temple. Trusting, keeping silent, trusting him to be our judge, to be our defender, to be our protector. Because not only do we know that God will address, God will judge all wickedness, but we also know that God in his kindness sent a Savior so that all of us who trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord will no longer stand condemned, but instead, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, in Christ, there is now no condemnation. And let us allow that to just lead us to trusting God as our judge, defender, and protector. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are a God who is both righteous, a God who deals with injustice, not by turning your back to it and kind of shoving it under the rug, but a God who directly addresses injustice, a God who demands blood when blood is spilt. Yet we thank you that you are also a God who, in demanding blood when blood is spilt, offered your son's blood in the place of our blood being spilt. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who has not understood that, grasped that, believed that, trusted that, that your Spirit would do some work right now in them to bring them to an understanding, a faith, a belief, and a trust in the promises of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, this week that, as we go about our week and we experience things that we don't anticipate, don't want to happen, or even if we're hurt by somebody, wronged by somebody, that we would be able to walk and trust in you, knowing that, God, you will address all these things. And that we, instead of trying to be our own defenders and our own protectors, we can trust you to be our defender and our protector. As we look forward to the day that Jesus will return and usher us into your presence. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.